Okay, will you open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, and I promise not to keep you too late. We could finish this thing, you know. What is a woman's role in the church? Put that down in your notes and let's go home. Well, we better look at the passage now that we're here anyhow. Now you'll notice that the ninth verse of 1 Timothy 2 begins with a statement, in like manner, which is probably translated, I did not look at the New American Standard Version, probably translated likewise. Is that correct? Anybody have a New American Standard? Yeah, it's correct. I don't see anybody. This word likewise or similarly, which introduces this paragraph, is a harking back to the previous paragraph. In other words, he's now going to give some exhortation to women. He has given exhortation up to this point in chapter 2 to men relative to prayer. Now, this likewise is not referring to women in prayer, but rather referring to women in every place. Women in every place. Now, most likely, this in every place that is found in verse 8, translated everywhere, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, wrongly translated in King James, this statement is, well, I thought I wrote it, wrote that down, I don't see it. I'll have to look here, excuse me. In Ponte Topo. In Ponte Topo. Topo. Okay, this is in, King James says everywhere. Well, I have it translated, didn't I? In every place. And probably means the place of public assembly. He's not talking generally about a town. He's more talking about a specific place of worship where people meet for worship. From this, commentators have gathered that these instructions in chapter 2 are relative to public worship. So in verses 1 through 8, he's talking about instructions for men. Men are to pray in a certain manner with certain mental attitudes without wrath and without dissension. And now, in chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, he's talking about women in public assembly. Okay. Now, what did he say about women? Well, you have something that runs something like this. This paragraph runs from verse 9 through 15, as we said. And first of all, he's going to say in verse 9, they are to dress modestly. Are to dress modestly. Okay? In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word modest apparel, the word apparel, is modified by another word that's translated modest. And this word modest is the word kosmios. This is a derivative of the word cosmos. Cosmos means an ordered system. So what he's saying here is two things. One, women, don't be sloppy in your dress. Drab clothes can be worn in vanity just as much as extravagant clothes. So one thing he's saying is don't be sloppy. Don't try to call attention to yourself or your poverty, in fact, you're poor, by being a sloppy dresser. It should be orderly apparel. Now the opposite of this means orderly. Orderly. Okay. So the opposite of that would be not slovenly or not over extravagantly. Okay. Now, to do that, there's a certain mental attitude that goes along with it. In other words, it isn't just a matter of putting on clothes or a certain type of clothes in a certain type of way, but a mental attitude that goes with it. He says, "I, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves or dress themselves in appropriate apparel." King James says, "with shamefacedness and sobriety." Now, you know, that doesn't mean you go around with a top knot and a black dress with white lace and a sour look on your face. That's sort of a beaten down appearance. The word that's translated shamefacedly is the word eidos. A-I-D-O-S. I don't know how the King James gets shamefaced. I guess in their day it's what it meant. This simply means modest. And this, of course, is a mental attitude. It means respectful. Okay? This is a certain prudency or a certain prudence that a woman has that leads her to lead a life that's somewhat reserved and not obnoxious in its aggressiveness. Now, this is a mental attitude, see? This doesn't have anything to do with what she puts on. It has to do with how she thinks. Okay. The second word that's used, the King James translates sobriety. Sobriety is the word sophrosune. Looks like this. S-O-P-H-R. Shorto, S-U-N-A. Now, sophrosune really means strength of mind. Okay? Strength of mind. There are several of these words related to one another in the New Testament. There's a cognate word with sophrosune in 2 Timothy 1:7. Would you look at that for a minute? It's not exactly the same word, but it's almost the same. It has the same root. Okay. 2 Timothy 1:7. Where Paul is writing to Timothy about a certain strength that he should be exhibiting, and he says, verse 7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Now that word sound mind has the same source, cognate, that this word had. See, it has a certain concept of strength of mind or stability of mind. And the idea there is that a woman, by her appearance, can manifest a certain stability of her mentality. And this is the thing that she has to work on. Okay? And a manifestation of that would be an avoidance of extravagance or outward show. A person who is strong in their mind, the idea here would, look, both of these put together, you have the idea of strength and security. Now, a person like that doesn't have any inward compunction to call attention to themselves by the way they dress or the way they fix their hair necessarily. See? So there's an emphasis on the mental attitude. Okay? He goes on to say, now he has a negative side to it. Not with the broided hair, or the idea here is this Roman concept of the extraordinary plaiting of the hair, so it looks like you're walking around like Carmen Miranda. You know, the hair about that high on top of your head that the Roman women used to call attention to themselves. And they adorned themselves in all kind of costly jewels and so on, or gold or pearls or costly array. So he says, don't do it in that fashion. Don't call attention to yourself in that fashion. If there's going to be any attention to you, let it come from the inward out. I had an illustration of this, and I forgot to bring it. A source document from the first century that spoke of this very thing. It was written by Seneca or one of the historians, Tacitus, I don't remember. But he speaks of the boldness of the Roman women in calling attention to themselves by the way they fixed their hair. And they'd hang pearls all the way around it and so on, various costly jewels and so on. The verse is not forbidding women to wear jewelry. The idea is the excessiveness of jewelry and calling attention to yourselves by doing it. You know, don't come to the assembly of worship like a chorus girl who just stepped out of the main chorus line in Las Vegas at the Sands Hotel. Don't come dressed like Carmen Miranda with a banana and a hat full of apples on top of your head. Don't try to call attention to yourself by outward adornment. So the idea is, in verse 9, is that women are to dress modestly based on a proper mental attitude. Okay? Okay. Now there is another adorning that the woman can have. And this is the second point, and it's found in verse 10. Women are to adorn themselves. Women are to adorn themselves with the production of divine good. And this is what the Bible always refers to when it's talking about good works. Okay. Verse 10. But that which becometh or is fitting to women professing godliness through good works. And the idea is adorn yourself with these. You go back to the main verb of adorning or the dressing. Okay? So the idea is do adorn yourself. Do adorn yourself fittingly. Okay, now how are you going to do that? Well, you have the idea of the mental attitude of sobriety or strength of mind and modesty. And then you have the idea of the good works, through good works. And the preposition here will be dia. Adorn yourself through good works. In other words, the best-dressed women in the assembly are those that are generally involved because of a mental attitude, a proper mental attitude toward God, with the welfare of other people in the fellowship. And this becomes apparent. They manifest their interest. They are involved. And the Bible's, you know, full of women that are of this category. Dorcas, Lydia, Phoebe, so on. Okay. Now that part of the passage I don't think is too hard to understand, but this next part you may have trouble with. If you've been in the early class, it happens at the early Sunday morning class, we have been over this concept of the women in the church in 1 Corinthians 11 and in the 14th chapter, which means we've been over it twice, I guess, in the last 6 months, but suffer a repetition, please. Okay. In verse 11, he talks about a different subject now. He moves to the business of the woman's role relative to the man or the men of the fellowship. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. So what he's saying here is the third point of instruction to the women. Women are to learn. In silence. The idea of learning here is the idea of receiving instruction. It's the Greek word that's used to disciple. They are to be discipled in a quiet manner. This is verse 11. Now, the problem is, what does silence mean? Okay? Maybe we should finish this in silence with... not writhing under authority with proper respect for authority of men. Okay, now let's deal with the word silence, okay? This word silence is the word eisoukia. Eisoukia. E-S-U-C-H-I-A. Now, eisoukia means the general condition of quietness. The general condition of quietness. Now, what would an illustration of that would be? A nursery where you have little, real small children, babies, maybe from birth to 6 months. You don't want too much noise and excitement around those little kids. You're going to frighten them. You're going to scare them. You're going to disturb them. And then they'll start crying, and then that'll just add to the problem. So you compound the problem. Around those little babies, you want a general condition of quietness. See, that's why you have two nurseries instead of just one. And you get the toddlers out of there, so they're not going to upset these little ones. And you walk into that situation. Now, picture the hospital at the obstetrics floor. And on the obstetrics floor, the only ones that are moving real rapidly and so on are the nurses, because they're so doggone busy. But in where all those little cribs are, you have eisoukia, this general condition of quietness. Now, that is the attitude that is encouraged of the woman here. This word is used in verse 11 and also in verse 12. They're not allowed to usurp authority over the men, but they are to be in the attitude of silence. Okay? So this is basically an attitude then. Basically an attitude. It manifests itself in a very gentle way. Okay? Thayer gives these three words. If you have a Thayer and you want to look them up, go home and look on page 281. There's another word that's used for silence, and it also is a mental attitude, and it is the word sigan, S-I-G-A-N. Sigan, and with its verb form, sigao, is used in 1 Corinthians 14:34. In verb form. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Now, sagan also is a mental attitude. It emphasizes more mental attitude than does eisoukia. This is the mental condition that produces silence. Very similar to this, but different. The mental condition that produces silence. When you walk into a funeral parlor, and there is somebody laid out there, you don't go in there, you know, sort of joking it up. Say, hey, did you hear this one? there's a quiet in there. It's because the mental attitude of the people is such that it demands that. And you will feel that. And you, if you respond properly to it, you'll have a Sagao type attitude. Okay? Now, fear can do that, respect can do that, grief can do that, and so on. Now there's another word that is used relative to silence, according to our friend Thayer. But it's not used in this sense with the women. It is the word siopan. S-I-O-P-A-N. And Thayer says that siopan means total physical abstinence from speech. Total physical abstinence from speech. Okay. So he is not talking about this here. He is talking about the asukiya idea. And the idea there basically is the attitude that the woman has to authority. The authority concept comes from the word subjection. Okay, the word subjection is the word hupatage. Hupatage. H-U-P-O-T-A-G-A. Now this is that military term. This is the military term of rank and order. Okay? It means a responsiveness to a person in authority. It doesn't mean that the person in authority is any better than you are. It simply means that he is invested with authority that you are to respond to in the military. And if you don't, you'll have problems in the military. See? It isn't that the lieutenant is any better than you. In fact, he might be a lot dumber than you are. But the fact that he says, we're going to do it this way, means that you are to do it, do the thing that he says to do in the way that he says to do it. See? And the word also has the proper attitude then with that, see? In other words, a certain submissive responsiveness. This is the idea in this word, hupatage. Okay. Now what is Paul saying? He's saying, let the women learn in an attitude of silence with all submissiveness, see? With all responsiveness to the authority of the man teacher in the fellowship. Okay. But he doesn't stop there. He says in the third point, let the women learn submissively, but I will not permit a woman to teach. Point four. Point four. What was Paul just mad at women? Was he the first male chauvinist to come along? No, he wasn't mad at women. He just understood well the divine plan or the divine order that was to function in the church. And so he says in this place, women are not to teach and have authority over men. That is out of kilter with a divine plan. This is verse 12. Now the word to teach here, this is of an infinitive. And the infinitive completes the verb. I will not permit. I will not suffer. I will not allow. I will not what? I will not allow women to teach. And the idea here is to teach in a capacity where men are involved. Now he does permit women to teach in the fellowship. Women can teach. And Titus chapter 2, we'll have time to look it up because our time's getting away from it, but in Titus chapter 2, And verse 7, is it? I think it's verse 7. I guess I didn't write it down. Chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. He talks about women teaching in the fellowship. He encourages it. He says they are to teach. But they are not to teach or not to get themselves in a position where they are teaching men. That's the idea of this verse. I will not suffer a woman to teach nor usurp authority, exercise authority over the men, but they are to be in silence. Okay. The fifth thing that he does is share the reasons for this. Okay. And here is what he says. Reasons for submissiveness on the woman's part. He only gives two here. Now, I want to qualify something here because of the idea of this word hupotage is not this disgruntled, writhing attitude. You know, all right, I'm going to let you men teach. Go ahead. Just go ahead. Just teach me. Just try and teach me something. I know you'll file it up. Go ahead. And then right about where you do file it up, I told you you would file it up. There is a response. This is the same word, and this is the consistent word for the woman's attitude toward her husband. Same word. Hupotasso. Or hupotasso. It's found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. You women are to be in subjection to your own husband, hupotasso. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 7. I can't where the one is about the woman. Same word, always, consistently, in the New Testament. It means a responsive submissiveness to the authority of the man. Okay? A woman, by virtue of her relationship to a man, and by virtue of her design in the divine plan, has the capacity to make the man. She can make a man feel like a man, like nobody can, because she's a woman. Now, by virtue of that very same thing, she also has the same capacity to destroy him as a man. And so the Bible always encourages the woman to have this attitude toward her man. Well, maybe, honey, I don't agree with you, but I'm going to go along, and what you generally do is right. I'm going to support you in this. You see, this is the idea. She's not to practice psychic castration of a man, or she'll destroy herself and her relationship to him. That same responsiveness should be the responsiveness of a fellowship. If the early church is normative, or should be normative, then there was absolutely, categorically, no place for a woman to be teaching men. Or to be ministering to men. See? And it is normative. It should be normative. We have the minds of the apostles on this. We're not making a guess. In any place that they don't practice that, they're not exercising apostolic Christianity. That's too clear. Now, there's two reasons given for this. I'll give you three, actually. Reasons for submission on the women's part. And this is found then in the next, three verses, verse 13 through 15. The first of these, letter A, is found in verse 13. For Eve was first formed, Adam was first formed, I'm sorry, then Eve. In the divine order, this is point one, in the divine order of creation, Adam preceded Eve. Well, so what, you say? Well, the so what is explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I have to ask you to turn there. What Paul has in mind is explained really in 1 Corinthians 11. Keep this place marked. Turn the pages under or something, because we're going to come right back to it. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 8. I'm not going to get involved in the long hair problem here. We're just going to get involved in the relationship of the male-female. In his discussion of the authority of the man and the headship of the man relative to the woman, he says in verse 8, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man." And the preposition there that is used is a preposition ek, E-K, ek. Here is man, here is woman, here is ish, here is isha. Isha came out of ish. Ish didn't come out of isha. The woman came out of the man and not vice versa. So the woman is ek from the man, which means man was first in the creative order, which meant that the woman was formed for the man. Next verse. Verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And the word for there is the word, here we have that dia that we talked about in the early class this morning. For is the preposition dia plus the accusative. Dia plus the accusative means what? Because of. So here is woman, and here is man, and the woman is created because of man. So that coming second in relationship to the man, in terms of the creative order, I don't mean she's a second class citizen, I mean she, in terms of order, she was second. First, second. Doesn't mean that the man was more prime than the woman. It means that the woman was created to meet the necessary need of the man. And she complements the man. Now this is what Paul is saying when he says Adam was first in the created order. The woman was second. She was created to complement him. Now he complements her too. Together they become one. They form a unity. Certain oneness. But in the creative order, in the divine plan, they have a respective role for that unity. So that you don't think there's an inferiority concept here, look at verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, and neither is the woman without the man in the Lord. They both have a very prime, key role in the Lord. Okay? Now go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. Reason number one why the woman is to have this responsive, submissive attitude to male authority, particularly in the fellowship, is that this was her role in the creative order. Adam was first, and Eve was second. Her role is responsiveness to the man. I don't know any healthy woman that I know that doesn't believe that. And the more she applies it, the more she fulfills herself, and she begins to excel at the one thing that she can excel at. There is one thing that a woman can excel at better than anybody else. And that's her womanliness. Men just can't excel at that at all. The men that I know that are half women, No good. Forget it. Second reason that Paul gives, it's found in verse 14. This is a doctrinal problem. It's a doctrinal problem that women have. It's a doctrinal problem that the first woman has and that has continued into this day. And Adam was not deceived. But the woman, and here is a, if you're a Greek student, here's an adverbial participle of cause. The woman, because being deceived, became in the transgression. Went into the transgression. Entered into the transgression. Because being deceived. She was deceived before the transgression ever happened. Okay? So the reason that he gives is a doctrinal one. Eve was totally deceived doctrinally. She was totally deceived doctrinally. Before the fall. Satan came to her and says, God's holding out on you. He's not the God of, you know, he's not Cecile, self-existent, and those other ones. I've got that other one memorized. I'm going to have to get out of that rut, that 10-point rut, get back in the sixth one. He's not the God of infinite love. He's holding out on you. He's jealous, really. He knows that by you partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to be a God like him. He doesn't want anyone like him. And she took that hook, line, and sinker and swallowed it. Practically every heretical movement in the church, in some way, there are women very much involved in heresy. And usually very aggressively involved. The whole Pentecostal movement is run by women. Why, the women are forbidden to speak at all in 1 Corinthians 14 relative to tongues. Why, if they just practice what the Bible said about tongues, see, 99% of the tongues movement would collapse. It would go down the tube right away. Because women are forbidden right in that context to say anything. Well, Eve was totally deceived doctrinally. Now watch this. There's a beautiful play on words here, and this will illustrate the beauty of the Koine Greek. Adam was not deceived. Now, this means he wasn't, not for one second was he deceived in this business with Eve and Satan. The words that's used here, I think this is an error. I wrote the source word down. I guess I should have written. I'm looking at verse 14, am I? Yeah, it is an aorist. It's an aorist passive. Not apatethe. It's an aorist passive. E-P-A-T-E-T-H-E. Too long E's here. Now the source, if you want to look this up, and I want to write the source down so you can see this. The source of this is apateo. A-P-O-T-E-O. Now this is an aorist passive. And the aorist indicative. The aorist calls attention to the point fact of the situation. The point fact, historic, was he wasn't deceived for one second. The passive meant that Eve didn't deceive him. See the outward source there? Eve could have deceived him or Satan could have deceived him. Neither one deceived him. The indicative mode is the mode of reality. It's a fact that he wasn't deceived. And apateo means to beguile, to cheat, to deceive. Okay. Now, when it says Adam was not deceived, and then it's followed by Eve was deceived, this word is strengthened. See, you have a strengthened form of apateo. And here's the form you have. Ex apateo. See, you add this exapoteo, exapoteo. And this exapoteo means she was deceived throughout. She was totally deceived. She really bit into a worm. She didn't even do that. She bit into an apple with a worm in it and just chewed the whole worm up and swallowed the whole apple and didn't even know it. I said, boy, it sure tasted good. You know, there's only one thing worse than biting in an apple and finding a whole worm. She was totally deceived throughout. Okay, so that is a reason. That is a doctrinal reason that a woman is to be submissively responsive in an assembly to male authority. Paul's principle here is not forged upon some spur of the moment. It's based upon the creation of women, in which women were seen to be independence and a responsiveness situation due to their different nature that God gave them than the man. So there is a principle here, and the principle is the principle of silence. Now, verse 15 is a difficult verse. It lists what I would say is the third reason, or at least listed as a third reason, for this responsiveness. Women will find fulfillment in childbearing. In all godliness. I think that's what he's saying in verse 15. This verse has been interpreted many ways. If you're looking at, notwithstanding, she shall be saved. Now, I don't think it's referring to Eve myself. She shall be saved in the childbearing. And the idea there is the childbearing of the curse that God put upon, just like man would be saved from degradation through work, through labor. So the woman would be saved in childbearing. And I don't believe it's referring to a physical salvation at all. I think it's, to a spiritual salvation, to deliverance from some sin. I don't think that's the idea. I think the idea is that she'll be delivered from the desire of dominance over men that every woman has if she stays in this with an attitude of childbearing and what all that involves, the home situation, the executive of the house, and so on. I don't think the passage refers at all to salvation in the general sense that we think about it, deliverance from sin and so on. Okay, you notice that that the second clause changes. She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith. And the idea of the they there would refer to all women in general. If they continue in faith and charity, holiness is the word sanctification, and the last word, sobriety, is that word well-balanced, strong mind, that word sophro, sunes, the same word that we had back in verse 9. Okay. So the role of the women in the early church, in the Pauline time, was a role of responsiveness and a quiet attitude of mind where they could learn from men teachers. If a woman was not in that role, then she was out of her place as far as the apostolic church was concerned. Any questions I could try to answer on the passage? Yes, question, David. I would think that in the Jewish way of thinking that once a boy had become a man in the Jewish, I would say that that's probably the idea in the early church, which would mean around 12, 13. Yeah. There's a time when a boy needs a man more than needs a woman, and it's when he's reaching into puberty, and it really starts when he's about 10. Up until that time, he can get along with women pretty good. In our society, And I would imagine in most societies all around the world, this is not unique to our society, young children are controlled by women, particularly boys, not particularly boys, but boys and girls, until they're around 9 or 10 at least. Now, it's when they start reaching into puberty that they need a man to teach them what a man is. See? Now, the unfortunate thing in our society is that at that time, when they really need men, they don't have men either in our society. You know, there's always, you know, in every culture, historically, any place in the world, there's always been an initiation into manhood. And that initiation involved a certain training period for young boys. In the jungles, they had to learn to be hunters. They had to learn to survive and be able to kill, to stalk an animal and to kill the animal. And they were trained for this because this was the major role of the man in the family. And they were trained for this because this was the major role of the man in the family. In our culture in the United States in the past, there was always a training period for a boy to become a man. If he was on a farm, he learned how to farm. And he was taught to farm not by his mother, but by the fathers. Maybe he would be apprenticed to a man and he would learn a trade. In every culture in the world, there has been always an indoctrination into manhood, into what a man is. Whether the indoctrination was good or bad, nevertheless, there was an indoctrination. A young man learned to swear or to fight or to do those things that men did. That is no longer true in the United States of America. There is no indoctrination of our young men into what a man is. And it's sad. How are they going to learn what a man is? Unless there's some men around to teach them and take an interest in them. I'm proud of the men in this fellowship. They're involved in our work with our young boys. We have some men here. We have a man in charge of those boys down there. I want to tell you, he's a man. And he doesn't go around saying, I'm a man, and that's what a man is. He just has to, he lives around them. Takes an interest in them. And they'll begin to see what a man is. And we need that in our culture today. We need it bad. We need it very badly. Because our young men do, what is their concept of what a man is? Ask a kid graduating from high school. Sit down and define what a man is for me. See what you get. We need that. We need men involved with our kids in schools that are men. And also in our churches also. I would say the answer to the question is, and I'm sorry for all the footnotes, but, probably when they, what do you call, bar mitzvah. When they took their bar mitzvah, they were considered men. And the women began to say, hands off. It's time for the men not to influence. Teach them what a man is. Any other questions? Okay. I appreciate all your submissive responsiveness, ladies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for God, the Holy Spirit, who takes these things of your word, which are eternal principles, and helps us apply them to our lives. Thank you for the women of our fellowship. We thank you for the many gifted women that you've added to this fellowship that are so capable and so gracious in their attitudes. And we pray that you'll bless them and bless their ministries here and help them in their attitudes toward their husbands to reaffirm the authority and the position of the man in the household. And we pray that you'll bless their children as they seek to magnify the Lord in the proper mental attitudes that the Bible encourages for women to have. In Jesus' name, amen.